And we've been going through the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus, in this prayer, unpacks the different forms of prayer. There's adoration prayer and intimacy. There's petition, like give us today daily bread. There's intercession, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's perseverance prayer of like when God's will isn't being done, just pushing on through and doing this on a regular basis, like each day. In other words, going on and on. There's like listening prayer, like Lord, lead us, like guide us and direct us. And then there's warfare prayer. And we've tried to place these different forms of prayer within the narrative of Scripture, this narrative that moves from creation to decreation to recreation. And we've been asking questions like, what did prayer look like in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall, before sin became part of the story? And it looked like just walking and talking with God, like hanging out in his presence, like just naming animals. Oh, that's cool. We'll call that one the elephant. Look at that tree. Let's call it the willow tree. Why not? But it's just hanging out in the presence of God. That's what prayer looked like. They were praying in the Garden of Eden. They were walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. What will prayer look like when Christ returns and he makes all things new, like the new creation breaks in upon us, heaven and earth finally become fully one? What will prayer look like? And the answer is we'll just be walking and talking with God. Like hanging out, enjoying his presence, cracking gags, just being together. Like it's a beautiful image of intimacy. But in the middle of the story, we have decreation, created order that's broken down, where we see pain and dysfunction and suffering all around us. What does prayer look like in the middle of that? And the answer is it looks slightly different. Hopefully the conversation of intimacy and adoration continues through it all, but suddenly there's forms of prayer that are a temporary necessity. Like petition, intercession, like warfare prayer, we won't be interceding in heaven because God's will be all around us. We won't be petitioning because all of our needs will be satisfied in Christ. We won't be warfaring in our prayer because the victory of God will be complete throughout all the earth. They're temporary necessities, these forms of prayer, but oh, are they essential to us? And we've got to learn to operate in them. And my hope and my prayer that the last 8 weeks or so hasn't been informative. Like if you've come away from this, you know, teaching season and thought, oh, like, I've got some new ideas just to knock around with and like mull over, like we've totally failed you. This isn't trying to be informative. This is trying to be transformative. We want to introduce you into different forms of prayer so that your faith can come alive and you can have more impact in what you do day in, day out. And today we're looking at this one statement, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Here's a kingdom principle worth just memorizing, having it written down somewhere. Nothing of the kingdom goes uncontested. You need to know that. Nothing of the kingdom of God goes uncontested. Some of you are doing everything right in your life and everything's going wrong. And you're doing the mass and you're thinking like, what is happening? I've tried to honor God and honor this person and trying to do this thing because I believe it's the right thing to do, but everything's going horribly wrong. It's called spiritual warfare. Nothing of the kingdom of God goes uncontested. I want to read you a quick story. As we were like singing, like, you know, stand up, everybody stand up. This story came to mind. That's why I've got my phone out here. I'm not just showing off that I've got an iPhone 6, but I do, by the way. It's worth you knowing that. I've got it in my hand because I remembered the story and I was like, I feel like God's saying, I need to read this story out. And it's a story of Martin Luther King, like a hero of the faith. And, you know, his journey of liberation and leading people to liberation to a wide open space. What a remarkable figure. But when he took on the leadership of this group fighting for racial equality, like he got opposition, right? Like he was peeing some people off in some seriously high places. And a huge amount of threats came against him, a lot of opposition from the Ku Klux Klan. And there's a book called Soul Survivor, just like looking at the lives of some of the heroes of the faith. And it tells the story of Martin Luther King when he just took on the leadership of this movement and the opposition began and what he did. I just want to read you one encounter. I'm going to have to zoom in and come on, turn with me. Okay, don't. I'm going to have to zoom in then. So, come on. It is turning, but it's really struggling. So let's just try and do this. Super awkward. This is why prepare. If you're a communicator or you teach regularly, always prepare. This is like my dad. My dad would be doing this, and I'd be mocking him. It's happening to me. I can't believe it. Anyway, so here we go. he gets a call one night from some of the opposition. Essentially, this is the Ku Klux Klan. And I just want you to know the language I'm about to read is offensive. I could take some words out, but I wouldn't be true to the story that's being told about him. So I'm just going to read it. And at this point, he's feeling nervous and anxious. He's put his neck on the line, and he can sense bad stuff coming his way, and he gets this phone call. And this is what the phone call, someone on the other end of the phone said, "Nigger, we're tired of you and your mess now. If you aren't out of this town in 3 days, we're going to blow your brains out and we're going to blow up your house." King sat staring at an untouched cup of coffee and tried to think of a way out, a way to quietly surrender leadership and resume the serene life of scholarship he'd planned for. Like, he didn't plan for this. He wanted to be a scholar. In the room next door lay his wife, Coretta, already asleep, along with their newborn daughter, Yolanda. Here is how King remembers it in a sermon he preached. "And I sat at that table thinking about the little girl and thinking about the fact that she could be taken away from me at any moment. And I started to think about a dedicated, devoted and loyal wife who was over there asleep. And I got to the point I couldn't take it anymore. I was weak." Like, yeah, of course you were. What heavy oppression it must have been like. He preached onwards. "And I discovered that the religion had to become real to me, and I had to know God for myself, and I bowed down over that cup of coffee. I'll never forget it. I prayed a prayer, and I prayed out loud that night. I said, 'Lord, I'm down here. I'm trying to do what's right. I think I'm right. I think the cause we represent is right. But Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now. I'm faltering. I'm losing my courage.' And it seemed at that moment I could hear an inner voice saying to me, 'Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the world.' I heard the voice of Jesus saying, 'Still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone.' 3 nights later, as promised, a bomb exploded on the front porch of King's home, filling the house with smoke and broken glass, but injuring no one. King took it calmly, saying my religious experience a few nights before had given me the strength to face it. Nothing of the kingdom of God goes uncontested. Nothing. You may be doing everything right, but around you, everything's going wrong. That's called spiritual warfare. And Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And he said, you're going to need to learn this prayer, like, deliver me, God, from evil, and deliver me from the evil one. So we're going to look at spiritual warfare. I'm going to just sort of throw out some truths for the three of you that make notes here at KXC. You might want to write some of these down. Number one, no one can be a pacifist when it comes to prayer. Like, no one. Like, some of us, depending on our theology, celebrate the fact that the New Testament is essentially a pacifist teaching. Like, Jesus was a pacifist. Like, experienced a huge amount of violence, but responded with love. There was no escalation of violence in the person of Jesus. Like, he turns the other cheek, he absorbs violence and gives back love. Remarkable, remarkable. Some theologians would say Paul, post his conversion, became a pacifist. The Apostle John, the one that wrote these love letters to the church, is a pacifist. But when it comes to prayer, none of these individuals were pacifists. They all recognized the centrality of learning to fight and engage in battle when it came to prayer. This is how Paul would say it, Ephesians 6. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Like, make no mistakes, Paul is saying. Like, we're caught up in a struggle. We're caught up in a battle, and you have to take that very seriously. And the reality is, for a lot of us in the church, if we were being brutally honest, and I know we've been trained not to be in church, but if we were being brutally honest, we'd probably have to lean towards, like, we don't really acknowledge the struggle that much. We just bury our heads. C.S. Lewis, brilliant writer, thinker, theologian, he says, "There's two equal but opposite errors into which our race can fall when it comes to the kind of, like, the evil one, the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence." And, you know, just so you know right now, that's a very Western mindset of tackling evil. You could travel anywhere in the world pretty much, and they'll have an understanding that evil's all around, and there's a personification of evil in an evil one, and they see it in governments and dot, dot, dot. They see it all around them. They're not frightened by this idea of an enemy, of Satan, of the devil. This is just part of their worldview. It's only in the West where we're like, nah, that's not really the case. Like, sometimes we're naughty and we make mistakes, but there's no real, like, evil one out there. So that's one way you can go. And a lot of Western civilization would lean in that direction. But C.S. Lewis says the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, in demons and evil. And we've probably met people, maybe some of us are these people, that there's a fascination, an unhealthy fascination. Like everything that happens is because the evil one's at work. You stub your toe and you're like, this is opposition. This is spiritual oppression. It's trying to cause me unnecessary pain. And I've met those people. And my normal response would be in a loving way to say, no, it's just that you're mal-coordinated. Like, that was completely your fault, and just move on. And that thing that happened, that was you just being clumsy and making bad decisions. Like, you're broken, I'm broken, we make bad decisions. Like, just get used to it. Not everything that happens is because of spiritual warfare. So we don't want to go to that extreme, and we don't want to go to this extreme. We want to hold the tension. So much of the New Testament teaching is holding truths in tension. We want to hold the tension. Smith Wigglesworth, an amazing Pentecostal preacher, like a complete nutter in many ways. He just saw some phenomenal kingdom things happening. This is my favorite story. It's got nothing to do with the talk, but I'll just tell you very briefly. He once went into a morgue, and someone that he knew had passed away, and he asked to see the body of that person. And the sort of guy in the place was like, really? Okay. And showed him the dead body. And he picked up this dead body, and he was a strong man, and just put it against the wall and said, in the name of Jesus, live. And the body just fell to the ground. And he just kind of like looked with a sense of frustration that the body wasn't listening to him. So he picked up the body, pinned it against the wall, in the name of Jesus, live. And it fell to the ground. Third time, like irate. I said, in the name of Jesus, live. And the body started walking. It's a true story. It's documented in books about Smith Wigglesworth. He operated in incredible power. But there's this one story of him where he was in bed, and he woke up and just felt this presence of evil in the room. And he looked at the end of the bed, and there was this like manifestation of Satan, like in all his terror. And apparently Smith Wigglesworth just looked up and said, oh, it's only you, and then rolled back and went to sleep. Just this, like a recognition that the enemy exists, he's present and has a level of power, but it wasn't overly fascinated and wasn't terrified. Martin Luther, the Reformation theologian, like the father of the Protestant church in many ways, he said this was his approach. He said, I resist the devil, and often it's with a fart that I chase him away. Like, genuine. This is what the German theologian said. Like, he exists, and I resist him often with a fart, I chase him away. I love that. You know, fighting evil with evil, probably. Like, I've smelt a couple of Paul's farts, and they would certainly chase the devil away and everyone else. But Luther was saying, look, you know, evil exists. We've got to take it seriously, but not that seriously. And it's often with a fart that I chase him away. Let's turn to Ephesians 6, and this is what Paul says, expanding that passage where he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. It's one of his best letters. It's probably my favorite. I love the book of Ephesians. And Paul basically gives this church in Ephesus a framework of the story they belong to and what Christ has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. And because of that, things that existed apart previously are now coming together. Jews and Gentiles, they're becoming one family. Heaven and earth that had been separated through sin is now coming together. Like, God's making all things new. And he's teaching the church to pray in the midst of this reality. And he's essentially saying, when we pray from a place of victory. We recognize that we're victorious, that we're on the winning side. So even though we see injustice and pain and suffering all around us, like, we pray from a place of victory, and that's mind-blowing. Paul would say this to the church in Colossae. He says, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, this is what Jesus achieved at the cross, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. So we pray from a place of victory. But that's good theology. Yeah? I'm sure, like, a lot in the room, yeah, that's right. Good. Yeah, good theology. Well done. It feels harder when people around you are struggling, suffering, and dying, and you're like, really? We're praying from a place of victory, but it doesn't look like it when I look at my friend and when I see what's just happened in Kenya and when I've dot, 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 and you fill in the blanks. You're like, really? Like, good theology, but does it actually work its way out in practice? A couple of weeks ago, you may have heard me use the illustration, basically saying, why is there suffering in the world? And it's because Satan has been defeated but not destroyed. Defeated but not destroyed. The cross is the moment of victory, but that victory is being rolled out. And a couple of weeks ago, I gave this illustration, which is the difference between D-Day and VE Day. So D-Day, historians will tell us, is the moment where the Nazi regime fell. Like, it was the 6th of June, 1944, and historians will say it was guaranteed. Like, it was absolutely a secure thing that because of what happened at D-Day, the Allied forces took control of northern France. It was inevitable that there was going to be victory, that the Nazi regime would collapse. But fast forward to VE Day, victory in Europe. That's when the peace began to sort of like be rolled out across Europe. That was the 8th of May, 1945. Now, some of you that are good at maths will recognize that's kind of almost a year. And in that year, lives were lost. And there were some defeats and there were struggles. Victory was guaranteed, but it took a year for that victory to be made known. And that's a little bit like the tension we find ourselves in. The kingdom of God has come, but there's, you know, the fullness that is yet to come when Christ returns. Now, Pete Gregg in the prayer course uses another illustration, maybe even better, which is the story of the 33 Chilean miners from a few years ago. You'll probably remember it. Like, it was all over the news. Like, these 33 miners that got trapped 700 meters underground. Now, just trying to emotionally engage in the story. 700 meters underground for 17 days, they're trapped. And on ground level, people are freaking out, thinking we can't find them. Doing everything to find and rescue these 33 Chilean miners, like, just didn't know what to do. And families panicking, like, around the globe, people following the story. What's going to happen to the 33 Chilean miners? And then after 17 days, like, there's breakthrough. And what happens? They drill down, and by, like, miracle, I think, they find the 33 miners. And suddenly light enters their darkness. And it's like, oh, my goodness, and that there could be some supply sent down. And suddenly there's hope. There was despair. Like, they were preparing for death. There'd been 17 days without great oxygen, without much food. And suddenly there's light. And it's like, we're going to be okay. We're going to see our daughters and sons and our husbands and wives. We're going to see our parents. We're going to see our friends. Like, rescue has come. Like, salvation has come. This is amazing. Like, imagine that moment. Like, on that 17th day when there's breakthrough, that's phenomenal, right? And yet they have to wait 52 days down there, knowing that they're going to be okay, knowing that victory is guaranteed, but 52 days in darkness without great oxygen supply, enough. Like, food's passed down, but not a lot. There would have still been, like, anxiety and longing to see loved ones. They know victory's coming. But they're still experiencing the struggle. That's what it's like for the Christian who's praying. They know that victory is coming. It's guaranteed. It's an absolute sure thing, but they still live out their faith in the midst of this struggle. Julian of Norwich was a mystic. She was an amazing nun from the 14th century, and she struggled with depression and went through some horrific suffering, but was known for having this unbelievable prayer life, like a prayer warrior. And she was asked to summarize everything she learned about God in prayer and some of the revelations she had. And this was her summary: all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Like, I've seen the light, it's invaded my darkness. I know where I'm going, I know what's to come, and there's depression, and there's suffering, and there's struggle, but all's going to be well. Which, my hunch is, that would be the mindset of the 33 Chilean miners during those 52 days. Like, all shall be well. This is a struggle. All shall be well. All manner of things shall be well. Amazing. So here you have their story. I would want to suggest that it neatly fits this diagram. Ta-da. This is the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That basically, like, light has invaded darkness. Like the new creation has broken in upon us. Like we can see the light, we can experience it. Like we can taste it. Some of the food of heaven literally has been sent down and we can taste it. We get foretastes of healing when we pray for the sick. We get foretastes of like liberation and all that will be when Christ returns. But they're just foretastes. We still have our faith in the middle of a struggle. And when we pray, we're just aware of those realities. So let's go back to Ephesians 6. Like what are the key verbs that you're going to read in Ephesians 6? And it has to be this one, stand. Paul just mentions it, I think, four times, like, stand against the devil's schemes, stand your ground, stand, like, stand firm. There's a theologian called Watchman Nee, who was one of the leaders of the Chinese church. He's passed away now, but a remarkable man. He wrote this book called Sit, Walk, Stand. It's a commentary on Ephesians, really easy to read. It's about 1p. on Amazon, so you've got no excuse. You just go on Amazon right now and order it. And it's worth reading. But he basically said you could summarize Ephesians with these three verbs, sit, walk, stand. Like that's the journey of the Christian. Like firstly, Paul says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You did nothing to earn your salvation. You didn't do loads of good tasks and do good deeds and work really hard and like earn salvation. No, you did nothing. The first thing you did when you came to faith in Christ is Christ said, look, sit down, chill out. I've got so many blessings for you. I want to heal you. I want to forgive. I want to restore. I want to make new. You know, I want to do this in your life and that in your life. You don't have to do anything. So stop trying to please me and earn stuff. Just sit down. You're seated with me in the heavenlies. And then when we embrace that sort of posture of being seated with Christ, Paul then talks in Ephesians about like walking by the Spirit, like following Jesus, being involved in his ministry. And then he goes on towards the end of Ephesians and says, you need to learn to stand against the evil one. You're seated with Christ, you walk by the Spirit, and you stand against the enemy. So here's some of the thoughts. No one can be a pacifist when it comes to prayer. We pray from a place of victory. We learn to stand firm in prayer. And notice the language is communal, together. Like our struggle, not your struggle or your struggle, like our struggle. Your struggle is my struggle because we're part of a family. We're in community, right? That's one of the challenges and sacrifices of being in community, that your struggle is my struggle. It should be a deal for me. And if it isn't a deal for me, there's something wrong with me. And by the way, there is. And I'm trying to deal with that. But if we really grasp hold of the mindset of community, this is our struggle together. Like the Roman army, this would be their military formation in battle. That's why Paul talks so much about the shield of faith. Like soldiers didn't get isolated. You were a unit. The person on your left, the person of your right mattered. If something happened to them, something was going to happen to you. So you stood your ground. So they would stand firm, taking the arrows of the enemy. And when the enemy's plans were exhausted, they began to march forward. So it's an amazing strategy. And Paul's saying, look, you're in this together. You got to stand firm. Don't get isolated. If you're experiencing a level of battle and attack, do not get isolated. Like, do not give up on church. Don't move into your sort of emerging church mindset at this point thinking, no, church for me is just having a beer down the road. And I love some of the teachings by the emerging church, by the way. But this isn't the moment to sort of deconstruct everything to do with the church and just do it all on your own. You will get found out. A Roman soldier did not get isolated. You stand together. If you're experiencing struggle, you stand together. I want to give you some very brief stories, just illustrations that this is how we fight when it comes to the kingdom of God. Like, God does the warfaring, and we just stand firm. It's a pretty good deal, by the way. You just got to stand firm, and he'll advance. So you know the moment in the Exodus narrative, they've been led out 400 years of slavery. They've got to the edge of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army are hunting them down. And they're in a panic moment of like, there's a mass of water behind us. There's the most powerful army on the planet behind us. Like, what do we do? And everyone's looking to Moses like, you led this thing. Like, sort this out. Like, so what do they do? The answer is they don't turn around and think, okay, we're going to fight this vast army that are on horseback with spears and they're trained fighters, because we'll get wiped out. So what happens? Verse 13 of chapter 14 of Exodus. Moses answered the people, like, don't be afraid. Stand firm. That should ring some bells with Ephesians 6. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. And I think Moses is speaking from a place of faith. You will see it. Please, God, please may they see it. I'd really appreciate it if you could step in right now. Stand firm. You're going to see it. Please, God, I really want you to step in. The deliverance the Lord will bring today. The Egyptians will see today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You don't even have to fight. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. How amazing is that? This is one of the most incredible victories you read of in all of Scripture. And the Israelites essentially did nothing. just stood still. And the Lord conquered the Egyptian army. Another quick story, 2 Chronicles 20. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Midianites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah at this point. So a small nation, like a small army, and they find out that three vast armies are coming against them. Like panic moment, surely. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, like, if ever you're wanting a killer speech to rouse a small army against a vast army, this would be your moment. Like, this is the Braveheart moment, you know, where William Wallace, you know, does his epic speech, like, freedom! And they all, some of you haven't seen it. Hands in the air if you haven't seen Braveheart. Yeah. Homework. Josh, I thought more of you. Can't believe it. This is his speech. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. And the speech doesn't end there, because that would be really depressing. But it's important to acknowledge it. Like, he doesn't remove that from the speech. This is vulnerability and integrity from a leader right now. Like, just so you know, like, the whole nation are gathered. They know about the vast army. Just so you know, we have no power to come against this vast army. No, we're powerless. We're powerless. And then comes the five words that change everything. But our eyes are on you. Like, God, you're going to have to deliver us. And if you fast forward, what happens? All the men of Judah that, with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon this prophet who ends up saying this. Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. That's key. The battle is not yours, it's God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz. And you'll find them there at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jerul. You will not have to fight this battle. Very similar words to the Exodus story. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Stand firm. You just stand. The Lord will fight. Don't try and engage in too much fighting. You just stand firm. See the deliverance the Lord will give you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow and the Lord will be with you. So they do. King Jehoshaphat gets the army ready. He sends the choir out in front. Just to worship and sing songs, give thanks to the Lord our God, his love endures forever, and they march towards the battlefield singing. Not like stamping in some sort of marching order, they're just singing. And when they get to the mountain that overlooks the valley, they just see a mass of dead people, because these three vast armies, for whatever reason, got annoyed with each other and just wiped each other out. So by the time the people of Israel got there, just dead bodies. And they're like, no way. We didn't even need to fight. We just stood firm. That's amazing. That's what it's like in the kingdom of God. That's why Paul says again and again, you just got to stand firm. The Lord will fight on your behalf. What do we stand firm against? And the answer is the lies of the enemy. This is what John 8 says about the enemy. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he's a liar and the father of lies. Like, this is what he does, by the way. Like, he's a liar. And you need to know the lies you've swallowed and are maybe swallowing. I'm really serious about this. You need to know the lies you've swallowed and maybe swallowing. So some of you have heard me talk about when I was in my mid-20s. And I went through something that was very painful for me. And I couldn't process it alone. I had lots of prayer ministry, which was really great. But I felt like I needed to do some mental processing of what I'd been through. And I ended up in counseling. And if you've had counseling, you'll know you often go in with one presenting issue. And for the first week or two, you talk about that. And then you realize, oh my goodness, it's way worse than that. And there's all this other stuff that I just didn't even know about, normally to do with dad and mum and whatever else. And I was like, wow, there's all this stuff. And we began to unpack it in counseling. And I became aware that I'd swallowed a lie, and I swallowed it at a really young age, that success would define me. That's the lie. Success would define me. I would be as lovable as I was successful. And that lie that I took on as truth drove me through my teenage years and in my mid-20s. And when I say drove me, I mean almost destroyed me. I really mean that. My counselor said, if you carry on living with this lie, it's going to kill you. Because it's not true. You're already loved. You know, your family love you, your friends love you, you're part of a community that loves you, and you're constantly trying to win something that you already have. And how much success is enough for you to really feel loved? And whether it was sporting achievements as a kid, like desperately trying to succeed so I could feel lovable, whether it was academic success, desperately trying to do well so I could be lovable, when I sort of started working for the church, it became a thing about preaching. Like if I preach a really good sermon and people say, well done, I'll feel loved and I can live off that energy. And if it goes horribly wrong, I just want to curl into a ball and hide. And it was like, you just can't live like that. And he's like, the counselor said, you're going to have to rewrite the message by which you live life. At the moment, the motto that you live by is I perform in order to be loved. Everything you're doing, you're trying to win love. So you've got to rewrite that. How about this? You perform because you're already loved. You still perform. You still do what you do, but you're not trying to win it. You're operating from a place of already knowing that you're loved. Now, this played out for me in preaching when I was at St. Mary's and I was going through this counseling. Every time I got up to preach, and I still do this, when I preach in an environment that freaks me out and I get all those butterflies and nerves again, as I walk up to stage, I just, you know, under my breath, I say, I'm already loved. I preach because I'm already loved. I perform because I'm already loved. Nothing to prove anymore. I'm not defined by how well this goes. I'm already loved. And I'm speaking it over myself because I know I swallowed a lie and it will probably be my battle for life trying to grab to this truth that in Christ I'm already loved and nothing to prove. And in my brokenness I keep reverting to must do really well, must perform great things. Oh, no, no, no. I'm already loved. It's liberating when you live in the truth. You've got to know the lie you swallowed and maybe you're still swallowing. So that you can do battle and engage in the truth. We haven't got time for this, but condemnation. He'll attack your past, bring up the old stuff. He'll accuse you in the present to distract you, and he'll intimidate you, create anxiety regarding your future. If you're terrified about your future, disproportionately so, I would say there's probably some spiritual attack going on right now. Like there's genuine panic about your future. Because when you realize that like Christ has your future in the palm of his hands, like that's when peace begins to become part of your reality. Now, this is all great theory, isn't it? Oh, that's really, really helpful. You're like, yes, but like, how does this work its way out in my life? And the simple answer is prayer. And some of you are thinking, did you spend like 25, 30 minutes just to tell us to pray? That's how we engage in warfare. Yes, I did. That's exactly what I've just done. And because the reality is most of us, when you're feeling condemned, you don't turn to prayer. You open the fridge or freeze and get out some ice cream or have a few beers or get a great box set. Like, that's the reality, isn't it? How many of you, when you feel a level of condemnation, turn to prayer and engage in warfare? And how many of you just comfort yourself in some sort of things around you? That's the reality. Accusation, like, what do you do? Do you pray? Like, fear about the future, do you pray? Most of us know, just try and take control and, like, get freaked out because we realize we're powerless and we're not in control. Like, do you pray? Because if you turn to God in prayer, that's where you'll begin to experience more victory. Ephesians, having listed the armor, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all sorts of prayers. Like your response to the fact that you're in a battle, you should be constantly praying. You can't afford not to pray. If you're really anxious, you can't afford not to pray. If you're feeling condemnation, you can't afford not to pray. If you're experiencing accusation, you can't afford not to pray. So Paul says, yes, you've got all the armor, but you need to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. We've been given all authority. That's the amazing thing. You know, Jesus says it, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. In other words, I'm giving it to you. How much authority have you been given? All authority. A friend of mine, Ken Costa, who was one of the leading bankers in the City of London, says most CEOs fail when it comes to their organizations. They fail because they fail to use the authority that they have in that role. They're constantly trying to earn the authority or figure out, do they have authority? If they're the CEO, they have all authority, but they don't operate in that authority. Some of us aren't experiencing the breakthrough we long to see because we're not operating in any authority. You've been given all authority. Luke 10, Andy read it at the beginning of the service, you know, the story of the 72 being sent out. And they come back and they've healed the sick, they've cast out demons, they've done some really cool stuff. And they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Like, how amazing is that? And Jesus replied, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Like in the spiritual realm, I could see you having a huge effect. You were overcoming the evil one. And he goes on, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. How much authority? all authority, to overcome all the power of the enemy. And then it says, but don't rejoice that the Spirit submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, but don't get overly focused on this spiritual realm and like this struggle and the evil one. Chase it away with a fart if you need to. Like, make your focus the King and the kingdom of God. Karl Barth, I love this. He says, in Christ, we are set at God's side and lifted up to him and therefore to the place where decisions are made in the affairs of his government. And this is what takes place in Christian prayer. We find ourselves at the very seat of government, at the very heart of the mystery and purpose for all occurrence. When you pray, and this is why the enemy will distract you from praying, when you pray, you take your place in the cabinet, you know, in other words, of God's government, and you begin to order the affairs of men. That's why the enemy will distract you from praying, because that's the authority you have. When you get down on your knees or do whatever you do when you pray, you're operating with that level of authority. So pray. Like, forget ice cream, few beers, box set. If you're struggling, pray. And we pray in the name of Jesus, because every knee bows to the name of Jesus. That's why we have such authority. We pray in the name of Jesus. Don't have time to unpack that one. Final thing then, I'll land with this. So there's no pacifist when it comes to prayer. We pray from a place of victory. We learn to stand firm in prayer, and we step into the promises of God. This is a great quote, Derek Prince. You will never pray a higher or more effective prayer than when, guided by the Holy Spirit, you go to the Word of God, find the promise that relates to you and your situation, and say, Lord, you've said it, now do it. You said it, do it. Like, I'm feeling like oppression, but you've said no weapon formed against me will prosper. Do it. That person who sent that weapon, do it. May it not prosper. Like this, you know, dog's dinner of a situation at work. You said, God, that you'll work all things for good of those that love you. So I'm asking you, could you redeem this messy situation? Yes, it's messy because I screwed up, but you're so powerful. Could you redeem that? And I'm freaking out about my future, but I know that your plans for me are really good to give me hope and future. And I'm just choosing to lean into that and stand on that promise. If you're feeling really unworthy and shrouded by shame, it's how great is the love the Father's lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. You begin to take these promises, these truths of Scripture, and you make them your own. They become your reality. They become your reality. I don't know what you're going through, but my encouragement would be find a promise from God that's the equal and opposite of the struggle, and speak it over yourself day in, day out. Let it define your reality. When you start standing on the promises of God, you're essentially saying to the enemy, this battle isn't mine. I'm standing on this truth. If you want to do battle, you're going to have to do battle with the author of this truth, which is God, which is where all authority comes from. So go to him. Now, I'll close with this story. This is from a book by Larry Christensen, The Renewed Mind. And he gives this illustration. It's called The Old Landlord. Think of yourself as living in an apartment house. You live there under a landlord who has made your life miserable. He charges you exorbitant rent. When you can't pay, he loans you money at a fearful rate of interest to get you even further into his debt. He barges into your apartment at all hours of the day and night, wrecks and dirties the place up, then charges you extra for not maintaining the premises. Your life is miserable. Then comes someone who says, I've taken over this apartment house, I've purchased it. You can live here as long as you like, free. The rent is paid up. I'm going to be living here with you in the manager's apartment. What a joy, you're saved. You're delivered out of the clutches of the old landlord. But what happens? You hardly have time to rejoice in your newfound freedom when a knock comes at the door, and there he is, the old landlord. Mean, glaring, and demanding as ever. He's come for the rent, he says. What do? Do you pay him? Of course you don't. Do you go out and pop him on the nose? It's just a great expression. This is a few years old, by the way. A few years old, back to the 60s and 70s, I think. Do you pop him on the nose? No, he's bigger than you. You confidently tell him you'll have to take that up with the new landlord. He may bellow, threaten, wheedle and cajole. You just quietly tell him, take it up with the new landlord. If he comes back a dozen times with all sorts of threats and arguments, waving legal-looking documents in your face, you simply tell him, yet once again, take it up with the new landlord. And in the end, he has to. He knows it too. He just hopes that he can bluff and threaten and deceive you into doubting that the new landlord will really take care of things. Here's the thing, and you need to grab hold of this. Some of you right now doubt whether God has power to truly look after you, to truly redeem the mess, to provide for your needs, to wash away shame, to heal the broken heart. You doubt whether God has the power to do that, and you doubt it because the enemy has been hammering you in that direction, And you live with a sense of despair because of that. You've got two options, I'd say. Number one, you chase him away with a fart. Like, if you can, then I would go with Luther. Otherwise, you keep your eyes on Christ. Our fascination and focus is always on Christ. You keep your eyes on Christ and you speak to the enemy and you say, take it up with the new landlord. This battle doesn't belong to me. Take it up with the new landlord. Why don't we stand?